The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 50. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to the house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward the disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Well, it's good to see all of you this morning. It's a full room. I do want to remind you, we have 2 other services in case you want to choose one of those. They're both available to you. You especially need to know that because next week is Easter and it's going to be full in here. It's full this morning. And so I want to remind you, we're going to have the same 3 service times as we normally do next Sunday. And there's going to be overflow downstairs if needed. And if you get here on time at this service, you're probably going to be downstairs. So I just want you to know that. Either come early or take advantage of those other services. I also want to mention, next weekend we have a Good Friday service, Friday at 7 o'clock, more of a somber reflection on the death of Christ. And then Holy Saturday baptisms at 6 p.m. in here. We're going to baptize a bunch of folks. It's one of my favorite services of the year. So I encourage you to come out on Saturday and celebrate the sacrament of Christian baptism. And so as we head into Holy Week, hope you take advantage of all those opportunities for us to gather together to worship Christ, to remember what he's done for us. This morning, we are coming to the end of Matthew chapter 12. And as I mentioned last week, this little sub-series, The Ministry of Jesus, that's what we titled Matthew 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, sort of those sections of Matthew. And so we're coming to the end of that little sub-series this morning. And what I realized as we do that is that I noticed that our sermons recently have been sounding a lot the same. I captured the big idea statements. I want to remind you the last 6 or 7 or 8 weeks, a few of the sermons we've preached. So back in February, I preached a sermon that the essence of mission is putting Jesus first. In the middle of March, Pastor Aaron preached a sermon about coming to Jesus by repenting and resting. Last week, we said that because Jesus is Lord, neutrality is not an option. What you might notice is that suddenly there's a lot of come to Jesus sermons. And all right, that is what it is. The reason is because that's one of Matthew's chief aims in writing the Gospel of Matthew. Obviously, Matthew is writing this gospel for a purpose. He's writing to convince you, to persuade you that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord of the world, that you should come to him, repent, turn to him, rest in him, live for him, be his disciple. That's the whole point of Matthew's writing. This is why the Gospel of Matthew exists. So unsurprisingly, as we encounter Matthew, we keep coming back over and over again to the truth that Matthew wants us to come to Jesus and to be disciples of Jesus. But what exactly does that mean? What shape does that take? What does it look like to come to Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to follow Jesus? We still live in a culture that's heavily influenced by Christianity, and so most of us are not, this language isn't new to us, the language of coming to Jesus or of following Jesus, but it can be confusing sometimes. What exactly does that mean? How are we to come to Jesus? Someone once asked J.I. Packer, one of the most respected theologians of the 20th century, that question. Hey, how does Scripture teach us to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Here's what Packer wrote. Look to Christ, speak to Christ, cry to Christ just as you are, confess your sin and your unbelief, and cast yourself on his mercy. Give yourself up here and now to the Christ who alone can make you better. Anything less than this direct dealing with Christ is disobedience of the gospel. What I like about that is Packer's focus on direct dealing with Christ. I think so often our response to the gospel involves dealing with other people or dealing with our thoughts and feelings about who Jesus is. We're sort of doing all this other work rather than dealing directly with Christ, recognizing this is Christ himself who addresses us, who's calling us to himself, and ultimately what we need to do is give ourselves up to him, respond directly to him. That's the response that Matthew is seeking to bring about. Matthew doesn't just want you to respect Jesus. He doesn't just want you to be impressed with Jesus. He wants you to give yourself up to the Christ who alone can make you better. So since that's Matthew's goal, it's unsurprising that as we come to the end of chapter 12 this morning, Matthew shows us three ways of relating to Jesus. Three ways of relating to Jesus. Everyone is relating to Jesus in some way. Jesus is placed at the center of history. He's the most important figure in all of history. And all of us are relating to him somehow. But Matthew shows us three different ways of relating to Jesus. And so I want to briefly unpack them with you this morning. Surprise, the third one's going to be the right answer. All right? So we're going to deal with two suboptimal ways of relating to Jesus. And then that's going to set up the response that Matthew is really after. The thing he really wants to invite us to. Three ways of relating to Jesus. Here's the first one. Holding out. We can relate to Jesus by holding out on him. And this is what the scribes and the Pharisees are doing in the beginning of this passage. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Keep in mind, they had just in the passage before this seen him heal a demon-oppressed man who was deaf and mute, or blind and mute, so the man spoke and saw. So they've just seen that, and their response to that is, "Hey, Jesus, really, so seriously though, show us a sign." They're holding out. They're not actually interested in coming to Jesus. They're holding out as a means of excusing their unbelief. And what they demand from Jesus is, "Show us a sign." This word "sign" is actually a very significant word in the Bible. All the way back in Deuteronomy, when God was giving instructions to his people, hey, how do we train up our kids in the ways of the Lord? Now that we've been delivered from slavery and brought into the promised land, what does it mean for us to sort of remember that? Here's what God said in Deuteronomy 6. "When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household. Throughout the Old Testament, this phrase, signs and wonders, is used to describe God's mighty work of deliverance in the Exodus. The plagues that he showed in Egypt that ultimately led to his people's deliverance. So signs and wonders are miraculous signs of God's redemptive activity in the world. And what the scribes and Pharisees are saying is, Jesus, what you've done isn't yet enough. Show us something better. Show us something more miraculous. Do something really to actually convince us. And what we see here is that some people are relating to Jesus by holding out, by demanding more evidence, by implying that what he's already done is not yet enough. And here's what's interesting about this. Most of us know that actually we do need credible reasons to come to Jesus. Like, none of us just goes from zero to faith in Christ, or at least that's unusual. Usually we come to trust that who Jesus is, that he really is who he says he is, and he really has done the things he said he's done. So most of us do go through some journey of coming to conviction about Jesus. But we all also know that demanding more evidence is a classic way of stalling, right? A classic way of justifying our unbelief, our lack of willingness to submit to and surrender to Jesus. That oftentimes demanding more evidence is not issued from a genuine search for truth, but rather it's a way of holding out. And so notice that Jesus doesn't respond to this request with, hey, that's a fair request. I'm willing to give you some more things to think about. Rather, he responds this way, verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I want you to notice something important here. Jesus says, the sign, the miracle, the one thing I will do is to rise from the dead. That's the evidence. That's the sign. That's the demonstration that Jesus is who he says he is. And so as we gather next Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, if you wonder why is Easter Sunday the high point of the Christian year, the reason is because Jesus says, this is the thing. This is the sign that demonstrates and proves my authority and my actions to redeem the world. But notice also that Jesus here understands the human heart. He understands the fact that sometimes the reasons we're demanding more evidence are actually rooted in evil and adultery or idolatry. Adultery is Jesus' consistent metaphor for our tendency to chase after other gods. And he's acknowledging sometimes when we're asking for more evidence, it's because we're withholding. It's because we don't want to trust. I want to remind you, just a few weeks ago, Aaron preached that tremendous passage at the end of chapter 11 where Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And then we also saw that quote from Isaiah where he talks about not quenching the smoldering wick. If you're the kind of person who really is confused about who Jesus is, who really wonders whether he can do what he says he can do, I want you to hear he's patient with you. There is a kind of unbelief that's rooted in uncertainty and confusion, and Jesus is gentle with us when we're in that place. But Jesus also knows human beings well enough to know there is another reason that oftentimes we're holding out, and it's because we're stubborn and we're unbelieving and we simply don't want to submit to him. And so he goes on to say in verse 20 or verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus reaches back to two classic Old Testament pictures and stories and people and says, hey, the Ninevites didn't ask for a sign, they just repented when Jonah preached to them. The queen of the south didn't ask for a sign. She came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. The first way of relating to Jesus is holding out. And this tendency is present in every human heart. There's a tendency in all of us to want to withhold trust and withhold our confidence and withhold surrender until we're convinced that Jesus meets our standard of proof, whatever that might be. So I want to ask you this morning, where are you holding out on Jesus? Where are you withholding trust or obedience or surrender until Jesus does something that in your mind would satisfy? It's possible for us to relate to Jesus by holding out. And Matthew tells us this story about the scribes and the Pharisees so we can see that, so we can confront in our own souls, where is that tendency present in us? In what ways are we holding out on Jesus? There's a second way of relating to Jesus in this text, and that is not just holding out, but cleaning up. Verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. What a famously cryptic text, right? What in the world is Jesus talking about here? Well, he's talking about the propensity all of us have to clean up our lives. Here's a fact about human beings. It actually is possible for us to morally improve ourselves. Like, we are capable of moral improvement. You can, through your own effort, become a better person. And thank God that that's possible. The world is much better than it otherwise would be because we have the capacity for moral self-improvement. It is possible, in God's common grace, to get some of the darkness out of your life. It is possible, in God's common grace, to clean up your act, to leave behind bad habits and build some new ones, to get your house in order. Thank God that we have that capacity. But what Jesus is saying is there's a difference between a house that's clean but empty and a house where someone new has moved in. One looks good in the photos on Zillow. One is a neighbor who lives next to you, right? There's a difference between a house that's clean but empty and one that a new resident has moved in. And see, the second way that we can relate to Jesus is to clean up, to hear his commands and to respond to them by cleaning up our lives, by getting our house in order, by sweeping and emptying and doing a Marie Kondo on our inner world. We have this tendency to clean up. George Whitefield, one of the famous preachers of the Great Awakening, described this tendency. He said, a sinner, when awakened, flies to his duties and performances to hide himself from God and goes to patch up a righteousness of his own. He says, I will be mighty good now. I will reform. I will do better. Notice who is the subject of all of those resolutions. I will. See, the problem with cleaning up is that it's still ultimately self-trust, self-reliance. It's not necessarily a bad thing. You'd rather have a next-door neighbor who wants to live morally than one who doesn't care. You'd rather have an employee or a boss who cares about moral virtue than one who doesn't. But cleaning up is not the same thing as conversion. Moral improvement is not the same thing as fellowship with Jesus Christ. And it's not the filling of the Holy Spirit. See, to settle for cleaning up is to imagine that the problem is with the house, but actually the problem is with the tenant. It doesn't matter how clean you get the house, if you don't get a new tenant living there, you won't solve the problem. The house of your life is meant to be occupied by the Holy Spirit. Your person is meant to be filled by the Spirit of God. And Jesus is saying, moral improvement isn't a bad thing. It's fine to sweep the house and clean the house, but unless the Holy Spirit comes and lives there, real change isn't going to happen. This is about the filling of the Holy Spirit, that the power, the beauty, the glory of the gospel is not that God wants you to do a little better. The glory of the gospel is that God wants to come and take up residence in you and actually change you from the inside out and make you the kind of person you never thought you could be in your own effort. Make your house totally different than it could be if you just swept it up and cleaned it a little bit. The Spirit of God wants to come and dwell in us. That's the beauty and glory of the gospel. That's what Jesus is inviting us to, is a life full of the Holy Spirit, not just a life that's cleaned up. Notice the end of verse 45, he says, so also will it be with this evil generation. In other words, this isn't just an individual propensity that we have, it's a communal one. There's a mindset among and within human beings that says, you know what we probably need to do is just clean life up and get our act together. So there's a lot of moral pressure that can be put on you by people around you, irreligious people or religious people, to do better in life, to be a better person, to clean up your life. And Jesus is saying, this is a problem societally. Societally, the problem is the urgency to clean up and sweep and make ourselves a little better is not the same thing as inviting the Spirit of God to dwell in us. So the second way of relating to Jesus is to clean up. And what I want to ask you is simply this: where are you trying to relate to Jesus by cleaning up? Where are you trying to relate to Jesus by moral improvement, doing a little better, trying a little harder, sweeping the house? The point of these stories is Matthew is showing us there's a tendency to relate to Jesus in these ways. Neither of them is correct. Rather, the third way of relating to Jesus is what Matthew is actually inviting us to, and that is drawing near. Not holding out, not cleaning up, but drawing near. Verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Notice what we have here. His biological family, his mother and brothers are coming and they're standing outside. And Jesus says, oh yeah, that's not my family. Those who truly are my family, the truest, the deepest relationship you can have with me is to be my disciple. It's my disciples who are my brother and sister and mother. What Jesus wants for you, friends, is to draw near, to be so closely connected to him and identified with him that he can call you a brother, a sister, a mother. See, it's one thing to say, I respect Jesus, I admire Jesus, I look to Jesus as a great paragon of virtue, a good moral example in the world. It's another thing to say, I belong to Jesus, and he belongs to me. We're family. That's the invitation of the gospel. The invitation of the gospel is to stop standing outside and to draw near. And how do you draw near? How do you come into Jesus' family? How do you become his brother or sister or mother? The answer is right here in the text, through trust and obedience. Notice it says, stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. He's pointing to his disciples. And what have his disciples done that to this point his mother and his brothers have not done? The answer is they have left everything to follow him. They've responded to his invitation. You remember back in Matthew chapter 4, we read about the calling of Peter and Andrew and James and John, and Jesus comes to them and says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And it says they dropped their nets and followed him. They left behind the life they were living and they just trusted him and they came along with him to learn from him, to follow him, to be connected and committed to him. The first way that we draw near is just by trusting, by responding to Jesus' invitation to come and follow him. And remember then what Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the Sermon on the Mount. We just prayed it together. Our Father who art in heaven. To be Jesus' disciple is to be drawn into fellowship with him in such a way that God becomes our Father. It's a familial relationship. This is an image and a metaphor and a picture that's picked up by the rest of the New Testament. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So the first way we draw near to Jesus is by responding to his invitation, by trusting him. But notice Jesus also says, whoever does the will of my Father is in heaven, is my brother and sister and mother. The first thing I want you to see here is that the will of the Father is that we become disciples of Jesus. What does it mean to do the will of the Father? It means respond, trust Jesus. But also it has in mind a life of obedience, a life of following Christ in our actual actions and behaviors. In other words, you draw near to Jesus by trusting him and obeying him. And as good Protestants, we tend to want to put obedience second and trust first, so that we don't give the impression that by trying to be a better person, you become a follower of Jesus. We want to be clear that first we trust him, we come to him, we receive his grace, and then we follow him in obedience, and that's true. But notice that Jesus puts those together. Jesus is reminding you there is no trust without obedience. And there is no true obedience without trust. Obedience without trust is just, I'll do better. We draw near to Jesus by trusting and obeying him. Do you see how that works as two sides of a coin? When we trust him, if we actually trust him, we want to do what he says. And if you want to quickly learn how difficult it is to trust him, the first thing you should do is try to actually do what he says. Like when you actually try to follow Jesus, you realize, oh, this is hard. I can't actually follow these commandments apart from the grace of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus puts these together, because our trust in him leads to obedience, and our striving to obey shows us our need to trust him. These always come together. So the third way of relating to Jesus is drawing near. And that's the response Matthew's calling us to. That's why the chapter ends here. We're going to turn the page into chapter 13. We're going to be off into the parables that Jesus tells. That series will start after Easter. But right here, as we come to the end of chapter 12, Matthew is telling us, hey, don't hold out. Don't clean up. Rather, draw near. Be like Jesus' disciples. Enter in, sit at his feet, learn from him, trust him, obey him, follow him. That's the response Jesus wants. That's the response Matthew is seeking to elicit as he tells us these three stories. So what should we do? We should draw near. And I want you to notice this response is relational, right? Holding out and cleaning up, keep our distance. Holding out is a way of saying, I'm not sure yet. And cleaning up is a way of saying, let me get my own life figured out first. Only drawing near says, Christ has invited me into relationship with him, and I'm going to come to him. I'm going to enter in. I'm going to leave behind my attempts to do better. I'm going to come to him. So if that's the proper response, if that's the response the scriptures are after, what makes it difficult? Why is that sometimes hard to do? Well, the challenge with drawing near to Jesus is that it always exposes our flaws, right? I mean, Jesus is beautiful, good, holy, honorable, worthy of our worship and our respect. We are none of those things. We are flawed and sinful and foolish and finite and limited. And so the closer we draw to Jesus, the more aware we are of our own moral deficiencies, of our own selfishness and sin and flaws. We become aware of how unlike Jesus we are. And so when we begin to draw near to Jesus, we start to see the contrast between who he is and who we are. And that's why a lot of people settle for holding out or cleaning up. Because we get a little glimpse of Jesus and we start to feel how unlike him we are, and we back away. We say, well, I'm not sure yet. Or, man, I got to change some things. I got to clean and tidy up my life first. And so what we need in order to draw near to Jesus the way Matthew is desiring that we would, what we need is to lean full force into the week that lies ahead of us this week. Because what makes it possible for us to draw near to Jesus is his death and resurrection. That's what makes the response Matthew is seeking here possible. Remember, Jesus is saying these things to his disciples on the front side of the cross. So they're hearing this, they're hearing Jesus say these things, and they're still shadowy in their understanding of everything he means. I mean, this is why it's funny to read the Gospels, because the disciples, it's just not dawning on them what Jesus actually come to do. But now we live and we're reading these things on this side of the cross, and it's so much clearer to us as we hear Jesus inviting us. We now see, oh, this is why his death and resurrection is so necessary. This is how it's possible for us to draw near to him, is because of what he's done. And because Revelation is progressive, the later writers of the New Testament connect the dots for us. As we close this morning, I want to take you to the book of Hebrews, one of the last books in the New Testament, and one of the fullest and most interesting books in the New Testament, because it's trying to connect the dots for us all the way back to the Old Testament, to the priesthood and to the sacrifices and all the things God was doing in the Old Testament, and help us understand how all of that gets fulfilled in Jesus. And in the middle of Hebrews chapter 10 is this beautiful passage that helps us understand how we draw near. Listen, Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. There's Good Friday. By the blood of Jesus, by his death. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, his bodily death. Verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, there's the resurrection. Where is Jesus now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us. He's our mediator. He's the one who's reconciled us to the Father. So in light of what's been purchased for us by his blood and his death. And since he's now interceding for us at the right hand of God, verse 22, let us what? Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Why should we draw near? How can we draw near? Because Jesus has made a way through his death and through his resurrection. By his blood, he's opened for us a new and living way to the Father, and now he's at the right hand interceding for us, drawing us near, reconciling us to the Father in heaven because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Friends, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This language of sprinkling and washing is very obviously language of baptism. What happens in baptism? You're united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. His death is your death, his life is your life, and that's all signified and symbolized in the waters of baptism. And notice how the baptism language here is connected to body and heart or soul or inner being. Your body is washed and your heart's sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. In the back of your mind, you know what you need? You need your conscience to be quieted. You need all your guilt and shame and your moral conviction to be settled and put at rest because Jesus died for you. And that's what happens in the death and resurrection of Jesus. He forgives your sin. He draws you into his family. Your hearts are sprinkled clean, washed. Matthew says then, don't hold out. Don't clean up. Draw near. And Hebrews says, you can do that. Because of the blood of Jesus, because of the new and living way he's opened for us through his flesh, because he is the great high priest who now is over the house of God. In light of that, friends, you can draw near. You can stop holding out. You can stop cleaning up. Jesus has made a way for all of us to draw near. So let's respond this morning by drawing near to him. Let's draw near in repentance. Let's draw near in humility. Let's draw near as we pray together now, and then let's draw near as we come to the Lord's table. Would you join me in prayer? Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the invitation to draw near. Thank you for these three pictures you give us in Scripture. We acknowledge that we don't want to be those who are holding out, waiting for you to do more or show more. We don't want to be those who are cleaning up, trying to sweep our house and get things in order. We simply want to be people who draw near to you, who receive the gracious gift you have given us in your death and resurrection, and who by that are given confidence to draw near to you. So this morning we draw near. Would you convict us of our sin and help us turn from it? Would you convict us of the places where we're holding out? Help us turn from them. Convict us of all the ways we're trying to clean up our own lives and our own power. Let us instead draw near to you, and would you send your Holy Spirit to live in us, to fill us, to bring good fruit out of our lives. Let us draw near this morning in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We pray this for our good and for your glory. Amen.